Father, as we come to look at your word now, and we look at this well-known story, we pray that you would teach us something fresh about yourself and about us as your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we started our series on Exodus, the story of how God, through Moses, enabled his chosen people, the Israelites, to escape from their slavery in Egypt and eventually reach their promised land. Excuse my voice, I've had a cold this week, so I'm still a bit thick. But last week, it was very different outside from today. And because of that, quite a few people weren't here. So I'm just going to do a quick recap on what Andy said last week when he was preaching on Exodus chapter 1. So the story so far, we all know about Joseph going down to Egypt in the dream coat and everything. And then the rest of his family went, his brothers and his father Jacob, and they settled in Egypt. We're now picking up the story about 400 years later. The Hebrew tribe have grown. There's a population of Jews now there of about 2 million, and they've been put into slavery under Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is still worried about the population explosion of the Hebrews, so he has this policy of having all baby boys killed. But we know the famous story about how the Israelite baby Moses escaped and grew up, in fact, in Pharaoh's palace. So that was last week, setting the scene. Chapter 2, which we haven't studied, but just to connect us to today. Chapter 2 tells how, as an adult, Moses got involved in a fight between an Israelite slave and an Egyptian slave master, and he actually killed the Egyptian. He then went on the run to Midian. Now, Midian is the other side of the Sinai Peninsula. If you look at the map, the Red Sea goes into two bits at the top. It sort of forks. The main bit goes up to Suez and up to the Mediterranean. The other bit goes up to the Aqaba and Jordan. And on one side is Saudi Arabia. The other side is the Sinai desert. And that's Midian. So that's where Moses had gone to. And he'd become a shepherd and he'd married the daughter of Jethro, who was a local priest. He has a family, settles down to his rather humdrum life as a shepherd. And we don't see many more details in Exodus. But in a rather surprising place, we do find out a lot more in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching to the Sanhedrin on behalf of the early church. They've been arrested and told to account for what's going on. Stephen goes into great detail about this particular incident. And we see there that Moses was 40 when he went on the run, and he was a shepherd for another 40 years before he encountered the burning bush. So Moses is now 80 when this happens. But we don't look at this episode or any of this whole Exodus thing because we're particularly interested in Near Eastern ancient history. Maybe we are, maybe we're not. But we're looking at it because we're trying to see what God teaches us today from what happened to other people then. So we're trying to tie the two things together. It's not a history lesson per se. And I want to look really at what it tells us about God and what it tells us about us and our response to God. So we see God appearing as an angel in this famous burning bush. And to start with, Moses just treated this as an oddity. What's going on here? Why is this thing on fire? What's happening? He was just curious. But then God spoke. And his presence made the ground holy. As we see in verse 5. Where you are standing is holy ground. And this is all about the holiness of God. Holiness separate from sin. Holy places are like holy days or holidays. They're dedicated places or dedicated times. Now, I read one commentary that said this is the first use of the word holy in the Bible. But I didn't believe that because at the bottom of my Bible, in the footnotes, it said, look back at Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. And in fact, there, in the creation story, it says that when God rested on the seventh day, I'll just read that, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So the article I read was wrong. This isn't the first occurrence of the word holy. But it's certainly not the last. all the way through the Bible, we get this picture of God as a holy God. Right through to Revelation, where we get this vision of the creatures round God's throne, eternally singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." God is indeed holy, separate from sin, and it's almost one of his defining characteristics. And here, it's symbolised by fire, which is a constant picture of purity and of the presence of God throughout the Bible. And later on in Exodus, we'll see the pillar of fire as God goes with his people through the wilderness. And Moses realises that he is not worthy even to look at God, as it says in, at the end of verse 6. Because that would imply equality. But God is God, and Moses isn't. God is God, and we aren't. So we too need to keep that sense of reverence and awe. Not just because of the majesty of God, the immensity of God, as we look out into the universe, but because of his holiness as well. And of course, we don't see a burning bush around us. We have an even better picture of God as we see his incarnation on earth in his Son, Jesus Christ, who, like his Father, was again totally holy and sinless. Now, there's a nice phrase that was used for this passage in the first Latin version of the Bible. Terry, could you put this up? Any Latin scholars? I quite like this. This is the description of the burning bush. It means not, however, being consumed. Nec tamen consumebatur, if anyone knows any Latin. Not, however, despite all that's happening, being consumed. And there was a church in Scotland that picked up this phrase as their motto during a time of persecution. Despite all that was happening, they weren't being consumed. So I thought it's rather a nice phrase to hang our thoughts on when we're thinking of people like Mearside or others in difficult circumstances. We need to pray that they're not, however, being consumed. Thank you, Terry. But the other side of the coin, we see God's holiness, but we also see here that God is a very personal God, a God interested in human relationships. It's not a God who stayed aloof from his world, but he's been involved. He's encountered these characters, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, some of them rather unsavoury people. And he's worked in their lives, and he's made a covenant, a promise with them for their people. As we saw last week in Genesis chapters 12 and 15, God makes these various promises to Abraham for a future land. And that's why in verse 9, he responds to the plight. He's heard their cries and he has compassion. Not because they're the nicest people on earth, but because he's made a promise and he will fulfill that promise. And so he steps in using Moses as his instrument to redeem his people. And again, we know that about 1800 years later, because this happened round about 1800 BC, 1800 years later, God stepped in again to redeem people. But that time, he sent his son Jesus. And it wasn't just to redeem one people, one specific people, but it was to offer everybody a way out. Not from Egypt, but from a life going in the wrong direction. And he now gives all people a chance to start their journey to the promised land of being in his presence. So we can see this Exodus in a personal sense as well. And then the other thing we learn about God here is his name, this famously enigmatic phrase, "I am who I am." You can read this in lots of different ways. Apparently in Hebrew there are no tenses, so it could be, "I will be who I will be." And it speaks of God as a being whose very existence defines himself. And he certainly can't be defined or categorised by any of our ideas or our opinions. His ways are not our ways. There's some unpacking of this in the middle of Isaiah, chapters 43 through 46, in various verses. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Saviour. I am the first, and I am the last. Lots of I ams. And of course, the whole thing is picked up by Jesus, as recorded in John's Gospel, with the famous seven I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. And so again, we see this link between what happened to the Israelites and what happened when God was himself incarnate on earth. And it was the same God for Moses as in New Testament times and indeed now. So God is still the great I am for us. Let's go back to Exodus now and look at Moses and his response. As far as Moses was concerned, everything was fine up to verse 10. He could hear God speaking, hear God saying how he'd taken pity on Israel. Yep, that's great. And then, because what was happening was that Moses was being taken to the key role in his life. This was what he was born for, really. He'd waited a long time. He was now 80. I wonder how he felt at that time. Perhaps rather regretful that a life of such potential had ended up with 40 years of sheep watching. After such a privileged upbringing, he didn't seem to have achieved much. I mean, we might think being a shepherd's sort of no bad deal, but the Egyptians, there's a little verse at the end of Genesis 46, it says, all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. So he was very much the lowest of the low. He'd got nowhere career-wise. And perhaps he was starting to think, well, I'm 80 now, I'll start to wind down, perhaps a rather quiet retirement, and my family can look after me. But not so. At the age of 80, he finally found his calling. Or rather, God had found him. As so often happens in the Bible, God finds people, he calls people, when they're going about their usual everyday task. We see here Moses being a shepherd. David was also watching his sheep when God called him. Samuel was actually going to sleep in the temple. Peter and John were fishing when Jesus called them. So if we want to know what God's calling is for us, it's almost certainly to do what we normally do in a way that honours him, but always being open to any special task he may have for us. And what Moses shows us is that there is no upper age limit. I'm very conscious that here we have a lot of people of a certain age, and perhaps we're beginning to think, well, I've just got my bus pass, I'll start to wind down. Well, Moses was called when he was 80. If I wanted to be a top mathematician or scientist, I'd give up now, because they all do their best work before 30. Einstein was 26 when he discovered relativity. Stephen Hawking was on his mid-20s when he worked out how black holes work. Once a scientist is past 30, there's no more creativity. But God uses people of any age, as we see here. So be ready to be called. Now, what did Moses think about this? Well, he didn't exactly leap for joy at being told that he'd been selected to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And for a start, it was mission impossible. How on earth would he do it? And his first response was, what, me? He could think of lots of reasons why it shouldn't be him, why he was the wrong person. He was just a shepherd. He got no great theological or political skill for dealing with Pharaoh. He wasn't a great speaker. If you look to verse 10 of chapter 4, O Lord, I have never been eloquent. I am slow of speech and tongue. And he'd got this past failure on his record. The last time he got involved between Egypt and Israel, he killed someone. So he really wasn't a great advert for a sort of go-between to lead the Israelites. But God, of course, points out that he will give Moses everything he needs on this mission. First, looking ahead, verse 12 of chapter 4. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. So Moses takes a lot of persuading, but we do know where the story goes. But how do we react to God's calling? Now, none of us, obviously, has been called to anything as monumental as Moses' project of taking 2 million people to a different country. But for us, it might be something smaller, but just as important individually. Perhaps a request to do something in a service, or to visit someone, or to start a prayer group, or to be a street pastor. Anything, really, that takes us out of our comfort zone. And how do we then respond? And I think there's quite a narrow dividing line between natural humility and a rather sort of English sense of diffidence, saying I couldn't possibly do that, and actually turning down God's call. Because Moses' reluctance eventually made God angry. Verse 13 and 14 of chapter 4, the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And I wonder how Moses would have felt if eventually he'd missed out. Suppose Aaron had taken on the job. Moses would never have seen the Red Sea parted, never have gone up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. He'd have missed out on so much. So let's be careful that we too don't miss out on any of God's plans for us. God, we can see here, he's not looking for adequacy, but he is looking for faith. He will supply all that we need for any task he calls us to. And finally, we might briefly think about why God wants the Israelites to leave Egypt. There are, of course, some obvious reasons to relieve them from their suffering and slavery, to enable them to get to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, to fulfill the covenant made with the patriarchs. But in verse 12, there's a hint of another reason. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on the mountain. And that's repeated in other places. Chapter 4, verse 23. Let my son go so that he may worship me. Ultimately, this is why we have been redeemed, in order to worship God. In the mid-1600s, the church in this country got together, they had a big conference, and produced something called the Westminster Confession, which was a great summary of what the church believed. And most of it, I guess most people have completely forgotten, but there's one phrase that has echoed ever since. It said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In other words, our ultimate reason for existence is not being nice, going to church, helping other people, making great discoveries about the universe, evangelizing. Our ultimate reason for existence is simply to worship God, to glorify him, and to enjoy him. This is what we were made for, and which, if we are Christians, we will spend eternity doing. So let's use this passage to reflect on who God is, his holiness, his love for people, perhaps to think again about what God's calling on each one of us is as individuals, and to respond in joyful worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture of you, your holiness, your perfection, your power. And we pray that you will speak to each one of us. Show us what you want us to do as you work in our lives, how we can serve you. And help us to continue worshiping you in praise and glory. Amen.